We come now to the end of our journey through the epistle of 1 John. And as we have made our way through this letter, written by the disciple whom Jesus loved, it has provoked me to do a lot of searching inside as we've made our way through this letter. I hope that it's done the same for you. See, that's what the Word of God does if we're looking at it rightly. If we're actually coming to it with hearts open wide, it'll do things to us. This is a living, breathing Word. And when we approach it and when we handle it, it does things to us. And not all of it's pleasant, but it's all good. Now, this letter was written to a struggling group of churches in Asia Minor because, as you recall, false teachers called the Gnostics had infiltrated into those congregations and they were disrupting their joy in Christ. And the way that they were doing that is they were leaving behind the truth that had been taught them by the apostles, the truth about Christ that had been laid down, the faith once and for all given to the saints. They were leaving that aside and they were saying, hey, look, we got a higher way. We've got a secret knowledge. Now, the apostles, they gave you the basics. They gave you the ABCs. But if you just listen to our teaching, we're going to take you to a higher plane and we're going to show you a better way. And so the aged apostle John picks up his pen to urge them back to the truth about Christ, the truth about themselves. And again, he's telling them and he's telling us that we can know that truth for certain. We can know him for certain. We can know that we're in him for certain. We can know, for example, he says that we're walking in the light. We can know that we're walking in the truth, not in the darkness. And again, John gives us spiritual tests in this letter. And those tests, he kind of repeats them. You can sum them all up. They go something like this. You can know that you're saved. You can know that you have eternal life if you maintain certain truths about Jesus Christ. The Gnostics were saying, but we can ditch those truths and we can come up with any Jesus that we want. We've got a different Jesus. And John says one of the tests to know if you're standing in the truth, if you're really saved, is are you resting on certain foundational truths about Jesus Christ? So that's one of the tests. The other test that he gives is that you can know that you're born from above if you're walking in the light. That is, there's no way that you can be walking consistently in the darkness and at the same time walking in the light. And so he says one of the tests, one of the evidences that you should look toward to see if you're saved is, are you walking in obedience? Do you love God? And is that love demonstrated by consistent obedience? Not perfectly, but consistently. And then the third test that he gives us is that you can know that you're saved if you love the brothers and sisters in Christ. You remember that. He's saying, look, there's no way you can love the Father and not love his children. And so if you hate your brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you cannot see? And so these tests, they all boil down to this. What you believe, how you're living, and do you love? You could boil it all down to that. What do you believe? How are you living? And do you love? And he repeats those tests in different ways, in different forms. And if you've been listening and taking this in, I hope that you've been taking these tests and putting them up to your heart and letting them do the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do. And I urge you to go back through this letter from time to time and take these tests and put them up to your heart. And now John comes to the end of his letter and he launches into his closing remarks. And you know, in many ways, it's pretty much just review and summary of things that he's already said. He says in that last chapter, those born from above will not continue in sin. He said similar things to that. He says, he talks about knowing truth. And so we're reading these final remarks and we're saying, I got it, John. I got it. I got it. I passed the test. And then he throws us a curveball in the last statement, the last verse, verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Where'd that come from? Where'd that come from? Seems like it doesn't fit at all. He's talking about all this stuff and then he just kind of, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. He hasn't mentioned the word idol in the whole letter. It seems like John gets to the end and he just sort of, as a side thought, just sort of tacks that on. And, oh yeah, keep yourself from idols. The end. Signing off. What I want to show you though is, although at first glance it doesn't look like that fits, I want to show you that it fits perfectly. Not only does it fit perfectly, it accurately sums up everything John has been saying in this letter. Because this letter has been telling us, how can you know if you've been born of God? And John says, one way that you can know that is that if you're born from above, there will be changes. It'll happen. If you've been born again, these changes that he's talking about, you're going to see them come out in your life. There's going to be changes. John is clear that when you're born from above, your desires are going to change. The former desires that you had for the world, that you had for sin, they're going to increasingly be crushed and put to death. And in their place, the Holy Spirit's going to put new desires. That's going to happen. And this letter says, look, if you say, he says that again and again, remember, if you say, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't see a change in your desires, over a period of time you're looking and saying, I'm looking, John, and I don't see this in me. John is saying you've not really been born from above. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that true Christians, that someone truly who's been born again isn't tempted by sin, or that they don't fall into sin. They do. What he's saying is, look, one who has genuinely been born from above and the Spirit of life has gotten inside of them, they will not remain. They will not continue in unrepentance. And that's what he says there in verse 18. He says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. He doesn't notice that phrase continue in. He doesn't say, we know that anyone born of God doesn't sin. He doesn't say that. What he says is they don't continue in it. That is, it's not going to be a pattern of life. So is there a desire to turn from sin? Is there a desire to struggle with it, to live for Christ? If yes, John says, that's sure evidence that you've been born from above. And if honestly you look at your heart and you say, no, I don't see that desire change, John is saying, you have reason to be very concerned. See, when you're born from above, the scripture says you're given a new heart, your desires change, you increasingly lose interest with this world and all that it has to offer, and suddenly Christ becomes your desire. And things that you used to didn't care about before, things that you used to think maybe it was boring to come to church or to study the Bible, now suddenly you crave it. You desire that. And so ask yourself, do I desire the Word? Do I desire God? Do I desire His people? These are the things that will accompany being born again. Now, wherever your desires go, your behavior will follow. Will it not? It's not that we do certain things and then our desires follow. It's the other way around. Our desires lead the way. Wherever your desires go, your behaviors will follow. So as your desires change in the new birth, well then your behavior is going to change. You're going to bear fruit. It just makes sense. Now, I don't like cottage cheese. I have no desire for cottage cheese. And so there's no danger whatsoever that I'm going to eat cottage cheese. There's no temptation to me whatsoever. My behavior will not carry me to cottage cheese because I have no desire for it. And so when our desires change in the new birth, it's naturally going to change the way we live. No one's going to have to tell us. It's just going to come out. And that fruit, that change, that's what we're looking to for the evidence that we're saved. But even though our desires change in the new birth, we're not perfected. We're not glorified yet. There's still a remnant of the fall in us. We still have the capacity to sin. Verse 19 in the closing section, John says, we know that we are the children of God And the whole world is under control of the evil one. So I want you to think about that. You're born again, you've got all these new desires, but yet you still are tempted by sin, and you live in a world where the whole thing is controlled by Satan. And so here's the Christian trying to live out the new birth, and you're entering into the struggle to live out these new desires and to live for Christ. But where are you doing that? You're doing that in an arena that is completely controlled by Satan. You're trying to live out this new birth and these new desires in a world that surrounds you by the anti-God, that's controlled by the evil one, that's not after Christ. And so what is Satan's goal? The scripture says it's his goal to steal and to kill and destroy. He wants to rob you of the joy that you have in Christ. And so you're born again. And what are you born into? You're born into a world that's dominated by satanic control, so that you are surrounded by things that are competing and after the desires of your heart. You're born again. You got these new desires in Christ, but you're surrounded by a world controlled by Satan, John says, and everything in that world is after your desire. Do you know that? Do you know that you're surrounded by a world that is after your desire? Because Satan knows where your desire goes, that's where your behavior will go. And John says to the Christians, he says, look, be aware. Be aware. There is a unified, organized, satanic effort surrounding you on every side with one single agenda: to rob you of having Christ as the centerpiece of your life and replace it with anything. Anything. Anything that it can put in that spot will do. Satan wants to dethrone God in your life and replace your central desire for Christ with something smaller that can't satisfy. And that, friends, is the very definition of idolatry. And so John closes this letter with a sincere warning of love. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, dear children, that was not meant to be condescending. He was not saying, I know you're all like 5-year-olds, so let me explain it to you. That wasn't meant to be condescending in any way. It was a term of endearment. This is a spiritual father pouring out his heart to people that he loves. And I'm pleading with you this morning in the very same way. Don't let this be academic, what we're doing right here. I'm pleading with you, with John. Take it in. Take it seriously. I want some idols to be toppled today. You know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, number one on God's top 10 list, His first command, you will have no other gods before me. Number one command is all about idolatry. All the other commands after that are things like stealing, lying, murder, adultery, coveting, all of that. It's no coincidence that the order is like that. See, if you keep the first command, you will keep all the rest. The essence of all sin is a breaking of the first command. It's idolatry. It's putting something, anything, other than God, in the number one spot in your life. But someone says, hey, wait a minute. I don't have an idolatry problem. I'm a Christian. I mean, what are you talking about? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I don't have an idolatry problem. I'm a Christian. Don't forget, this letter of 1 John was written to the church. We don't stop struggling with idols when we come to Christ. No. In a very real sense, that's when the struggle begins. The whole Christian journey is a struggle of who or what will be on the throne of your life. You're in that struggle, Christian. Who or what will be on the throne of your life? That's a struggle that goes on every day in your life. Idolatry is not one sin among many. It is the sin that underlies all the other sins. So if we're serious about knowing Christ and following Christ, making him the true king of our hearts. John understood, and it was his last word in this letter to them and to us. John understood, if we're really serious about making Jesus king of our hearts, we've got to talk about idolatry. Listen to me closely. God made us to be worshipers. We were made to be worshipers. We are all hardwired to worship something. We have been ingrained in our hearts a desire to have a hero to brag about. God made us that way. That's the way He made us. And He gave us that built-in worship desire to be directed at Him. That's why He gave it to us. Do you know that you were made to find your worth and your dignity and your value and your identity by glorifying and obeying and honoring and adoring and enjoying God? That's why you're made. That's why you and I exist. To worship Him. Now, what is worship? Some people think worship's an hour on Sunday morning. Check that box off. It is not. It is not. It's part of it, but it's not all of it. Worship is to ascribe worth to something. It's to ascribe worth to something and then live in the light of that worth. It's to hold something in the highest esteem. It's devoting not just a part of your life or an hour on Sunday or a section of your life. It's devoting the totality of your life to the object being worshipped. But you see, our first parents decided to redirect that worship desire away from God to themselves. They wanted to usurp God from number one spot and put themselves there. They sang with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way. I don't want God to be my God anymore." And that sin infected us all. And the result of it is this. We're now born fallen sinners, still hardwired to worship. And we will fill that worship need with something. You will fill your worship need with something. You will either fill it with the living Christ, or you will spend your days looking for a functional God to fill the spot that only God can fill. Whatever is most important to you, whatever is most important to you, you give your time and you give your energy and you give your money, your love, your devotion, your hopes, your dreams, your fears, you give it all to that thing or that person. That person or thing that you're looking to for your deepest source of happiness. You're saying, that's where my deepest happiness lies. That is your functional God. It doesn't matter what you say. That's your functional God. And friends, that spot belongs to your Maker. And He will not share it. That spot belongs to the one who gave you life and breath and everything. He deserves it. How dare we take it away from Him and give it to a created thing? How dare we? It belongs to Him. He alone is perfect and worthy of that spot. But what the Satan-run world wants to get you to do is to fill that spot with a created thing. And so all of a sudden, it's a thing or a human being that we worship. It's a boyfriend, girlfriend, it's a wife, it's children, it's a job that we worship. It's a certain lifestyle that we worship. It can be anything. It could be something as silly as a classic car. You're a dude and you're going to restore this classic car. And so you spend thousands of hours and tens of thousands of dollars and countless hours and daydreams going into this car. And then you sit back and you look at it and you know what you're doing. You're worshiping it. It's your functional God. We're hardwired worshipers. We will worship something. Every day, men and women pour out their devotion on their functional God so that much prayer and meditation is given to hunting and fishing. Adoration is lifted up to season tickets. Hearts bow down to the home improvement project. Glory is given to those perfect, well-adjusted children. And minds and hearts are held captive by that new house, that new car, that new thing. It's the worship of the created thing rather than the Creator. Friends, the opposite of Christianity is not atheism. It's idolatry. It's the de-godification of God, the replacing of God with whatever gets it all in your life. And you and I are doing that with something. We're prone to it. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol-making factory. You know, we can take anything and we can melt it down into a golden calf. We can do it. And you know what? We can do that with sinful things. Sure can. We can take sinful things that God has said no to and we can make those into idols. And that's easy to spot. But more often than not, let me tell you something. This is important when we talk about idols. More often than not, it's good things. Blessings. The things that God has given you, legitimate blessings in your life. Things that He's given you to be thankful for and to point you to Him. Nothing wrong with loving your spouse. That's great. The Bible says do that. Nothing wrong with loving your kids. That's great. The Bible says do that. That's great. But you see what happens when we take those good things and then we turn them into ultimate things. When we say, this is what I'm looking to. This is what I'm resting in for my identity, my satisfaction, my happiness. And we try to squeeze them into the God spot. That's when we're melting down things and making golden calves. And you know what? Not only when you do that, not only are you dethroning God in your life, you're damaging that relationship as well. Because you know why? You're putting on someone's shoulders something that no human being can bear. Be God to me. I depend on you for my happiness. Everything that I am is resting on you. Nobody can bear that. That belongs to God. Nothing worse that you could do to another human being than to say to them, be God to me. Be my functional God. All my happiness and worth is on you. Don't do that. Oh, friends, don't do that. And so we can take good relationships and we can make them ultimate things and idols. And we can also take things. Nothing wrong with having a comfortable home. What a blessing that is. Nothing wrong with having a good job. Nothing even wrong with having a hobby in its place. But again, we can take those good things and we can turn them into ultimate things. But here's the tricky part. Figuring out what your idols are. That's not easy. And I'm going to tell you why it's not easy is we don't want to see it. You don't want to see it. We go into denial and we will hide our idols from ourselves and from other people. We don't want people to know. And I'll tell you why. Nobody likes having their idols knocked over. Nobody likes that. Let me give you an example of how it works. Let's say, for example, you define for yourself a little hell. Everybody has something in their head, that's my hell. And for one person, hell is being poor. That's their self-defined hell. My hell is I don't want to be poor. For another person, their definition of hell is being single. Can't stand the idea that I'm going to be single. I've got to be in a relationship. For another, their definition of hell is being unloved or maybe being alone. For another, their definition of hell is being a failure. For another, their definition of hell is being unappreciated. And here's what happens. The fear of our self-defined hell will compel us to go looking for a Savior to save us from that hell. We'll go shopping and looking for a Savior. And this Satan-controlled world will leap up and say, ah, you're looking for a Savior? I've got all kinds of Saviors for you. Step right up. I've got a Savior for whatever your hell is. So you got single hell? Here's spouse Savior. And that's going to save your life. And you worship her. You worship Him. You put Him or her in God's spot. You're in married hell? Well, here's divorce Savior. And you get it into your head, if I just had that freedom, then everything would be okay. You're in failure hell? Well, here's success Savior. And you chase after that endless dream that's always just around the corner. You become a workaholic. Or maybe for failure hell, here's successful, well-adjusted kids, and you can vicariously live your life through them and put on their shoulders your success. You living in poor hell? Well, here's good job, Savior. If I just got a better job, because that's what it all lies in, Satan will tell you. It's all about the bottom line. Your happiness all rests in that bottom line. Is it boredom hell? Here's a hobby to keep you busy. Here's hobby, Savior, to keep you busy and distracted while your one and only short life is passing away into eternity. Are you in depressed hell? Satan says, here's a savior called hedonism, and I've got a line of good times lined up to keep you happy and busy and distracted, and it'll save you. And on it goes, and we're enticed away from Christ to a functional God, and we think it'll save us, and we worship it, and Satan lines them up. Doesn't matter what your hell is, I got a savior for you, and here's the way idols work. They don't work, ever. Not one of them can really save you. They're all cheap imitations. John the Apostle says, don't you believe it. Keep yourself from idols. Accept no imitations. And I'm here to tell you today, you don't need to, because there is a Savior. There's a Savior, capital S, and He can save your soul, and He can save your life, and whatever functional hell that we think we're in. He is the answer. Now, since idols are so hard to spot, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to get really personal here. Pastor's meddling today. I'm going to ask you a series of diagnostic questions, and I want you to listen. I want you to take them in. My only goal is not to meddle. My goal is to help. I care about you. I want to see idols toppled today in our hearts. And so I'll get it started before I ask these questions. I'll reveal one of the idols that I struggle with. Maybe if I make myself a little bit vulnerable, maybe you'll allow yourself to get vulnerable before the Holy Spirit right now. One of the biggest idols I struggle with is successful church idol. I want to see this church established. I want to see people saved. I want to see disciples made. It says, that's not bad. That's a good thing. That's what God wants us to do. Remember, idols are usually good things, turned into ultimate things. You see, one of the dangers, and this is something that ministers and church workers are particularly susceptible to, is it's possible to get so involved in the work of Christ that the work becomes the goal rather than Christ. That we become so focused on the work, we forget that it was about Christ in the first place. And so that's successful church idol. And if I'm not careful, I can let my happiness rise and fall with successful church idol. And so I've got to struggle to keep my perspective and to keep the major on the majors and minor on the minors. And so that's just the nature of my life. That's something I'm susceptible to. You've got something different. That's what we're going to talk about. Let me ask you some questions and see if we can identify those idols. Number one, what do you long for most passionately? That is, what do you care about the most? What do you think about the most? What do you pour yourself into the most? It's probably a good thing. I'd say 99 times out of 100, it's a really good thing. And I just want you to ask yourself, I want you to look at that and ask yourself, honestly before God, am I making this my God? Am I saying to this good thing, I need you for my ultimate happiness, not just part of my happiness. I need you for the God spot. Are you making that an ultimate thing? Or how about this one? Where do you run to for comfort? And I want your knee-jerk reaction there. Don't think about it. Where do you first run to for comfort? There's all kinds of people and things we run to for comfort, but when you have that hard day, you're depressed, you're beaten down, where do you instinctively run first for comfort? We all want comfort, and we're going to run to something. Some people run to a bottle. Some people run to a needle. I don't think that's most Christians' problems, though it might be. They can be a little bit more subtle. Some people run to the fridge. Some people run to a TV. Where do you instinctively run to comfort yourself first? Is it Christ? Is it the Word of God? Be honest with yourself. Is it something else? Are you like that child when they have the skinned knee? What's their first reaction? Run to mom. Run to dad's arms. Do you do that? When you got a skinned knee, do you run to your dad, your heavenly Father? Is that your knee-jerk reaction? If not, you may be running to an idol. Topple it. How about this one? What are you most afraid of? That is, what's the thing in the back of your mind that would be the worst possible scenario for you, that if that happened, you're saying to yourself, I could not go on. Jump off the bridge kind of thing. If that happened, that's it. I don't mean that it would just be bad and you would mourn. We all got things like that. That's normal. But what would be your worst fear that I just could not go on? God forbid it happens. There was a time in my life where my biggest fear was losing my job. That was in the back of my mind. I thought in the back of my mind, what would I do? How would I make it? Could I go on? And it was a huge fear in my life. And you know what that revealed? You know what that revealed? It revealed I wasn't ultimately looking to God for my security. I was looking at my job for my security and my stability. Now, I didn't know that. I was a Christian. If you asked me, what are you resting your security in? Well, I'm resting on Jesus Christ. I would have said that. Are you putting your hope in your job? No way. I'm resting on Jesus. I didn't know it. I didn't know I had the idol of job security. And you know what God did for me? He's so loving and gracious. He took my job away one day. He reached down into my life and wrenched my idol out of my hand. And I didn't think it was pleasant. And it could be that the pain that you're going through in your life is God lovingly and graciously prying an idol out of your hand. And I didn't like that idol being pried out of my hand. But you know what I learned and I found out when I lost my job? God sustained me. I was okay. I didn't die. I made it through. It wasn't the end of the world. He pried that idol out of my hand. And now you know what? Today, I don't fear that anymore. That's gone. That's toppled. I still don't want to lose my job. We all need financial security. I still don't want to lose it. But it's not a fear anymore. I'm not resting on it because I know that I'm on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. How about this one? What angers you the most? I mean, what sets you off now? What instantly causes you to fly off the handle? For me, that is a super good idle indicator, an idle gauge for me. Real good indicator. Why? You see, could be the reason that whatever that is gets you angry so quickly is because somebody's getting in the way of your functional God. And like I said, nobody likes their idols knocked over, and so we will defend it. You pull up anger and look at the root, 9 times out of 10, it'll be an idol at the base. That's the way it works with me. So the guy's in traffic and somebody cuts him off. This is a normal, nice guy, nicest guy in the world. But out in traffic, somebody cuts him off and man, he turns into a devil. And he lays on the horn and he tells them they're number one. Why did this otherwise perfectly normal, nice guy get so angry so fast just because somebody cut him off? Well, maybe because his idol is respect and they just disrespected him and that made him very angry because they took away his idol. His idol is respect. So you need to ask yourself, you need to think about what really, really gets me angry and look at that and look behind that. Maybe it could be somebody's getting in the way of you and your God, your functional God, and it isn't Jesus. How about this one? What makes you happiest? And you say, really, Pastor Dave, really? I mean, I get anger, I get all these other things. Now I got to examine my happiness. Now I got to look at that too. That could be an indication of an idol. Yes, it can. And I'll tell you why. Our deepest, most overwhelming emotions, those are windows into our heart. Doesn't matter whether it's rage or happiness, our deepest visceral spontaneous emotions, the things that we feel when we're not thinking, those are perfect windows into your heart. And so, and why is that? Because it tells us where our desires are, doesn't it? And so what sends you soaring? The minute you hear it, what makes you really happy? What just, wow, great. And you're up. You were down, and this happened, and now you're up. You're on cloud nine. Look at it deeply. It doesn't always mean, these things don't always mean there's an idol there. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying look into that from time to time and say, it could be the reason that that makes me sore is because something or somebody just lifted up my God. And I got a little closer to my functional God. Here's another one. What do you want to have more than anything else? Knee-jerk reaction. God came down here and told you right now you could have anything you want. What would you choose? You kids learned about that in Sunday school today, didn't you? God came to Solomon. He asked that very question, didn't he? Said to Solomon, you can have anything you want. What do you want? And what did Solomon choose? Wisdom, right? Would we do that? Come on. Now, don't think about it. If we think about it, we'll know the churchy answer, won't we? We know what we should ask. I'd ask for wisdom like Solomon. I'd ask for righteousness, holiness, godliness, contentment. I'd ask to understand the Word of God better. Really? Really? Be honest. What's our knee-jerk reaction if you said, I could have this, and then everything would be okay? It could really reveal what you're looking to save your life. Is it Jesus or something else? Just one more, and I'll leave you alone. If you could change one thing, what would it be? If you could just change one thing, you said, if that were changed, then everything would fall in place. Then my life would be happy. Then everything would be okay. If I could just change that. All kinds of young women in the world have said, if I could just be skinny, then everything will be okay. All kinds of men in the world that said, if I could just be a little smarter and make a little more money and everything would be okay. And they're in skinny hell, and so they're looking for skinny savior. They're in empty wallet hell, and they're looking for fill my wallet savior. What would you change? Instantly reveals what you might be looking to be your savior, and it might not be Jesus. Now there are other questions I could ask, but that's enough, I think, to get us thinking. And we're so good at hiding our idols. We need these diagnostic questions. They're designed to get us to search our own hearts, to get us to see what we don't want to see. Well, if you're being honest with yourself, you might have identified an idol or two along the way. And if you haven't, if you can't find any, well, frankly, you're not looking. And you're not looking hard enough because they're there. But now what do we do? Okay, I found them. I see it. I see it's there. What do we do? How do we topple these idols? Well, here's the thing. Worship got you into this mess. Worship will get you out of it. You worship your way into sin. You look at something and you say, that's what I need. That's going to make me happy. That's what's going to satisfy me. You worship your way into sin. And so the answer is to worship your way out of it by turning to a better Savior, by constantly putting our lesser gods up to the genuine article. I guarantee you, if you drag that idol next to the Savior, next to King Jesus, you're going to see it for what it is. Oh, bring your idol up to a higher beauty, a greater security. All of it found in the arms of Jesus. John, in the concluding passage of this letter, writes in verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. Even the Son, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life. Now, what word leaps out of that verse? It's the word true, isn't it? He says it again and again. True. We may know Him who is true. We're in Him who is true. He is the true God. An idol is a counterfeit. An idol is the false God, the false Savior. And John is saying, I'm pointing you to the true Savior, the real deal, the way to not be distracted by this Satan-run world with all of his false saviors is to keep your eyes fixed and forever returning to the true Savior, the true God, the one who can actually fill that God spot in your life. And the deception is this. He can't do it. That's why we go idol shopping. That's why we go Savior shopping. We don't think that He's adequate for it in that particular situation. And so I need that. And we've got to return to the Word of God and say, it's false. It's a deception. We need the true Savior. Dear children, the aged apostle says, we're like children in one sense. We're vulnerable, very vulnerable. We who are born of God are born into an anti-God world surrounded by false saviors. We're very vulnerable. But here's our peace and security. We're not on our own on this. In verse 18, he says, the one who's ultimately born of God. We're born of God. There's one who's ultimately born of God. The only begotten Son, the everlasting Son of God. He says, He keeps us safe. And He will continue to keep us safe to the end. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen, John. Amen.